He was great in stature, great in mental power, great in spirituality, great as a preacher and expositor of God's most holy word, great in hospitality, great in winning souls to God, great as a writer of gospel tracts, great as an author of works which will long live, great as first Bishop of Liverpool. I am bold to say that perhaps few men in the 19th century did so much for God, for truth, for righteousness among the English-speaking race and in the world as our late bishop. The words of J.C. Ryle's close friend, Richard Hobson, vicar of St. Nathaniel's Church in Liverpool, which was preached in tribute to Ryle at his funeral sermon. John Charles Ryle was born at Macclesfield in Cheshire on May the 10th, 1816. He was the fourth of the six children of John and Susanna Ryle. Now, John Sr. was a wealthy banker and landowner, and in fact the Tory MP for Macclesfield from 1833. He had a strong family background in Anglican evangelicalism, although he himself was not very committed. So J.C. Ryle's upbringing was, by his own account, lacking in much spiritual content. At the age of 11, he was sent to Eton, where he spent the next 7 years. And as far as we can tell, these were remarkable only for Ryle's passion for cricket. Then in 1834, he went to Oxford University. Up until this point, Ryle says, "I certainly never said my prayers or read a word of my Bible." But it was during his days at Oxford that his spiritual awakening began. The first link in the chain was when a friend rebuked Ryle for the sin of swearing and exhorted him to repent and pray. Ryle was stunned and apparently never swore again. Then, 2 years later, in the summer of 1837, he became seriously ill with a chest infection. "That was the time when I distinctly remember I began to read my Bible and began to pray." The decisive moment for Ryle came some months after this, when he entered church late one Sunday morning. The service had already begun, and the set text for the day, according to the Anglican lectionary, was being read out. And Ryle was gripped. It was Ephesians chapter 2. The reader came to verses 8 and 9. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ryle testifies that these words sank deep into his mind and heart and turned him upside down. From that moment, he dated his transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. He never could remember anything about the sermon that morning. It was the simple reading of the Bible through which he was converted. "Before that time," he says, "I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I have become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing to my mind can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God." After Oxford University, Ryle joined his father's banking business. But his conversion led to an almost total estrangement between himself and his family. He said he was nothing more than a tolerated person at home. The experience threw him back into himself, into his own mind, and into the study of books. John Newton's Cardiphonia and William Wilberforce's Practical View of Christianity made a particularly deep impression on him at this time. He resolved to follow his father's footsteps into the House of Commons as a Tory MP. But this plan was wrecked by the collapse of his father's business in 1841. The economic ruin was so total that Ryle Sr. had to sell the family house. For Ryle Jr., it cut off every prospect of gainful employment except the Anglican ministry. And indeed, he soon received an invitation to become a curate in the parish of Forley in Hampshire. He accepted and was ordained on December the 12th, 1841. In this rather inauspicious way began Ryle's ministry in the Church of England. Well, Ryle spent the next 2 years in Forley experimenting, he says, with preaching styles. The experiment led him to adopt the plain, simple, forceful manner which characterised him ever after. This is outlined by himself in his famous essay, Simplicity in Preaching. Towards the end of 1843, his health broke down. The parish was awash with typhus and scarlet fever, and Ryle was forced to resign. However, Bishop Sumner of Winchester offered him a smaller and a more congenial position as Vicar of St. Thomas in the Diocese of Winchester. Ryle was there only for 5 months before moving on again, this time to Helmingham in Suffolk in the Diocese of Norwich. The move was precipitated by Ryle's miserable poverty and the fact that Helmingham offered a better living. He made the move in May 1844. Now, soon after settling in Helmingham, Ryle married. "The great thing I always desired to find," he said, "was a woman who was a real Christian, who was a real lady, and who was not a fool." He found what he was looking for in Matilda Plumptree. Unfortunately for Ryle, his beloved wife died after only 3 years, leaving him a widower with a 12-month-old daughter. 18 months later, he married again, this time to one Jessie Walker, whose name alerts us to her Scottish ancestry. Her father was from Dumfries. The union was marked by deep affection. A daughter and 3 sons were born to the Ryles. Jessie's health, however, was delicate, and they often had to visit London so that she could receive medical attention. She died of Bright's disease in 1860. Ryle certainly was no stranger to the discipline of bereavement. Now, it was during his time at Helmingham that Ryle became a published author. His first book was a collection of hymns. This was published in 1849 and entitled Spiritual Songs. It went through several printings. And then in 1850, it was replaced by Hymns for the Church on Earth. Now, Ryle himself didn't write any of the hymns in these books, but selected what he thought were the best hymns then available. To judge by the contents, his favourites were hymns written by John Newton and William Cowper, or to those who don't know how to pronounce the word Cowper, but it's William Cowper. Then in 1854, he branched out into a different kind of literature. He published some historical studies of Hugh Latimer, Richard Baxter, and George Whitfield. Then, in 1856, he branched out into exegetical literature, because in that year he began his famous expository thoughts on the Gospels. So Matthew's Gospel came out in 1856, then Mark's Gospel in 1857, and then in 2 volumes, his commentary on Luke in 1858 and 1859. He also began writing evangelistic tracts, which achieved a vast circulation. In 1861, Ryle moved again from Helmingham to Stradbrook, a Suffolk village some 15 miles from Helmingham. Here he remarried again, his third wife being Henrietta Close. By now, Ryle had become well known as an evangelical leader within the Church of England, and as an evangelical preacher whose sermons were highly prized and popular. His writing ministry continued. In 1868, he published 2 volumes on church history. The first was Bishops and Clergy of Other Days. This was later expanded into Light from Old Times. and this contained 16th and 17th century studies. Then came Christian leaders in the last century, by which he means the 18th century, and this was a collection of colourful biographies of the foremost leaders of the evangelical revival. Personally, I think that this is Ryle's masterpiece. If any book was ever written that brings to life men like Whitfield, Wesley, Romaine, Howell Harris, and the other figures of the revival, that book is Ryle's. If you've never read it, I think you're missing out on one of the greatest glories of Christian biography. Now, part of Ryle's purpose in his church history studies was to combat the influence of the Oxford movement in its second generation, Tractarianism, Ritualism, or Puseyism, as it was called. The Oxford movement had been a sort of spiritual pressure group within the Church of England, which had arisen in 1833, that's the customary date given. And at first, it had been led by John Henry Newman, perhaps England's most famous and distinguished religious thinker of the 19th century, and one of its most eloquent preachers. Newman himself had an evangelical Calvinist background, but he had moved on in his thinking, and now wished the Anglican Church to recover aspects of faith and practice which he felt were lacking from the Christianity of the early church fathers and the medieval Catholic Church. Today we'd probably refer to the Oxford movement as Anglo-Catholicism, or High Church Anglicanism. Newman, however, abandoned the Church of England in 1845, a convert to Roman Catholicism. In fact, he's been much in the news lately with forthcoming canonisation, I believe. Although it must be said that Newman would always be a very strange and very untypical Roman Catholic. Now, the Oxford movement within the Church of England survived the loss of its first leader, and his place was taken by the erudite E.B. Pusey. But the character of the movement diversified. By the 1860s, there was a strong school within the movement that had embraced a very visible, colourful and flamboyant commitment to medieval Catholic ritual and ceremony in worship, which I think would have astounded John Henry Newman in his Anglican days, and it still astounded the ageing Pusey, who did not approve. The movement was now generally called ritualism because of this commitment to a colourful use of ceremony. Ryle's very vocal opposition to ritualism made him the pet hate of the Anglo-Catholic movement in the Church of England. He hoped, by his historical writings on the Reformation and the evangelical revival, to draw Anglicans away from ritualism back to a commitment to the Protestant Anglicanism of men like Archbishop Cranmer and George Whitfield. Over the next 10 years, say 1870 to 1880, Ryle's reputation and influence increased. For example, in 1870 he became a rural dean, which gave him pastoral responsibilities for no fewer than 25 parishes. Then in 1872, he became an honorary canon of Norwich, so that sometimes he preached in the cathedral. He was a regular speaker at conferences and preached fairly often at Oxford and Cambridge universities. He participated at a high level in the founding of 2 Anglican evangelical seminaries. This was Wycliffe Hall at Oxford, founded in 1877, and then Ridley Hall at Cambridge, founded in 1879. He was a fervent supporter of the evangelism of Moody and Sankey in the 1870s, but a critic of the holiness teaching that dominated the Keswick Convention. Now we'll return to those 2 themes a little bit later. Meanwhile, his writing continued. In 1873, his brilliant 3-volume commentary on John was published, which revealed a quite astonishing mastery of the exegetical literature on John's Gospel from the early church fathers onwards, including, interestingly, the best Roman Catholic commentators. Ryle's robust Protestantism never meant that he could not appreciate good theology and good spirituality when he found it in Roman Catholic writers. So in his preface to his commentary on John, he says, "The Roman Catholic writers often contain much that is useful and little that is objectionable. Happy would it be for the Church of England if all her clergy knew their Bibles, as well as such men as Fierus and Toletus." Ryle's commentary on John would be a favourite of Arthur Pink, who quotes it some 70 times in his own commentary on John's Gospel. Then in 1874 came Knots Untied, which would be constantly in print over the next 100 years. In this book, Ryle set out to vindicate the evangelical and Protestant interpretation of Anglicanism as against the Anglo-Catholic view. In quick succession followed Old Paths, Holiness, and Practical Religion. All of these have become spiritual classics. In 1880, to his astonishment, Ryle found himself nominated by the Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, to the newly created Bishopric of Liverpool. Now, the political circumstances that brought this about were rather intriguing. Disraeli had just lost a general election to Gladstone, and because High Church Anglicans had generally supported Gladstone, Disraeli wanted to punish them. His opportunity came through this new Liverpool bishopric, where Gladstone had strong family connections. As outgoing Prime Minister, it was within Disraeli's power to nominate the new bishop, and his choice fell on Ryle, as an outstanding evangelical hated by the high churchmen who had voted for Gladstone. Not very edifying, I suppose. Anyway, to tell the story of how it happened, on Wednesday evening, April the 16th, Ryle received a telegram from Disraeli's secretary asking him to come to London the following day. The telegram did not say why. On Thursday, he found himself in the presence of Disraeli, being offered the bishopric of Liverpool. He accepted almost instantly. On July the 11th, his consecration took place in York Cathedral. Evangelicals in the Church of England were jubilant. Anglo-Catholics were furious. Their literary organ, the Church Times, was quite scathing. "We had hoped that by the time Bishop Ryle was consecrated, he would at least have learned one episcopal virtue, that of holding his tongue. But in point of silly and indiscreet talk, he has left even the most brilliant efforts of Bishop Ellicott far behind him. We wish the evangelical brethren joy of their champion." Now, time doesn't permit us to look at Ryle's administrative challenges, achievements, and disappointments as the first Bishop of Liverpool. However, Marcus Lone, in his study of Ryle, judges that when Ryle laid down his office, the Diocese of Liverpool was one of the best organised sees in England. Given what we've just seen of the background there, it's quite striking, I think, that Ryle did not behave in a partisan way as bishop. Indeed, he seriously damaged his evangelical reputation with zealous members of the laity by what they felt was his excessive tolerance of Anglo-Catholics in his diocese. For example, in January 1885, Ryle officially opened the new Church of St. Agnes, which had been built by Anglo-Catholic people specifically for Anglo-Catholic forms of worship. The magazine, the Protestant Standard, announced sorrowfully the mournful death of Bishop Ryle's evangelical and Protestant principles. Even so, conflict with the High Church Party certainly took place, and Ryle's son Herbert was to testify that the High Church writers deliberately sought to destroy his position by detraction, that is, by criticism. Endless criticism. In fact, one of the most famous 19th century conflicts between evangelicals and Anglo-Catholics took place in Liverpool during Ryle's bishopric. This was a case that revolved around James Bell Cox, the vicar of St. Margaret's Church. Cox was a committed high church ritualist, and charges were brought against him in 1885 by James Hakes of the Liverpool Church Association, an evangelical body. Cox was accused of violating church law on 12 counts in the way he conducted Holy Communion. Ryle visited Cox and appealed to him to moderate his conduct, but Cox declined to do so. This meant that the case would proceed to the Chancery Court of York unless Ryle used his episcopal powers to veto the move. Two petitions were handed in to Ryle, signed by many Anglican clergy and laity, urging him to use his veto. But Ryle refused, and so the case went ahead. Cox rejected the court's jurisdiction. It was a civil court, not a church court, and failed to appear at his trial. He was found guilty of contempt of court and suspended from his office for 6 months. Cox ignored the suspension and was duly arrested and imprisoned for 17 days. Released on a technicality, he then returned to St. Margaret's Church and carried on precisely as before. The case eventually went all the way to the House of Lords, which decided that once a person has been released from prison, he cannot be re-imprisoned for the same crime. Now, the Cox case there reminds us, I think, of the huge social and religious gulf that separates Ryle's day from our own. We can hardly imagine a clergyman being sent to prison over the ceremonies he uses in worship. Ryle himself was deeply disturbed by the case, and he declared at the Liverpool Diocesan Conference that same year, "The imprisonment of clergymen for contumacy is a relic of barbarism which ought to be swept away." As bishop, Ryle continued to write popular and enduring works of evangelical theology and practice. So in 1884, his Principles for Churchmen was published. This was a sequel to Knots Untied and just as successful. In 1887, The Upper Room rolled off the press. This was the first book by Ryle that I ever personally bought myself. It's a miscellaneous collection of essays, including the outstanding Simplicity in Preaching. These were the last of Ryle's classic writings. But before his death, two more works issued from his pen. There was a 50-page pamphlet on the Lord's Supper, which expounded an evangelical view and attacked the high church doctrine of the local physical presence of Christ in the bread and wine, which led to the actual worship of the bread and wine. And then in 1900, there was another volume of sermons. After his death, a posthumous work appeared in 1903, Charges and Addresses. Ryle's wife Henrietta died in April 1889. Of their three sons, it's very strange to record that none of them grew up to share their father's faith. The oldest and the youngest, Reginald and Arthur, seem to have had no Christian faith at all. The middle son, Herbert, went on to achieve prominence in the Church of England, but as a liberal, not an evangelical. In 1888, Herbert became Halseyan Professor of Divinity at Cambridge University, where he was influential in propagating higher critical views of the Bible. Herbert later became Bishop of Exeter, Bishop of Winchester, and then Dean of Westminster Abbey. Ill health, finally, forced Ryle to resign from the bishopric on March 1st, 1900. He then moved to Lowestoft with his daughter Isabel, and there he died peacefully on June 10th at the age of 85. Now, Ryle's personality remains, I think, something of an enigma. He was a very reserved man who hardly ever said anything about himself. Marcus Lone suggests that in some ways he was aloof, even proud, as a result of his early struggles with poverty and adversity. Bishop Chavasse called him a man of granite with the heart of a child. But where the more bright and vivid personalities of that time have been forgotten, or, like the Scottish preacher Edward Irving, have lived on only as studies in controversy, Ryle has lived on, through his writings, as a trusted spiritual guide for untold myriads of evangelicals, both within and without the Church of England, through the 100 years or so since his death. And that may be a tribute to Ryle far greater than the mixed blessing of having a vivid personality. Let's now have a look at some particular aspects of Ryle's life and ministry. So I've got some thematic headings here. And the first of them is Ryle's evangelicalism. Now, no one would dispute that Ryle was indeed a convinced and outspoken evangelical. But did his evangelical faith have any distinctive theological qualities to it? Well, from the standpoint of today's increasingly nebulous evangelicalism, where it seems that the word has virtually lost any serious meaning, there are two aspects of Ryle's evangelicalism which I would suggest stand out really quite sharply. First of all, it was an unashamedly theological evangelicalism. Ryle had no time for any kind of vague spirituality that was divorced from doctrine. In his Principles for Churchmen, he has an entire essay entitled The Importance of Dogma. Let me give you a quote from this essay. The consequences of this widespread dislike to dogma are very serious in the present day. Whether we like to allow it or not, it is an epidemic which is just now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It creates, fosters, and keeps up an immense amount of instability in religion. It produces what I must venture to call, if I may coin a phrase, a jellyfish Christianity in the land. That is, a Christianity without bone or muscle or power. A jellyfish, as everyone knows who has been much by the seaside, is a pretty and graceful object when it floats in the sea, contracting and expanding like a little delicate transparent umbrella. Yet the same jellyfish, when cast on the shore, is a mere helpless lump without capacity for movement, self-defense, or self-preservation. Alas, it is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, of which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinctive tenets, no positive doctrine. We have hundreds of jellyfish clergymen who seem not to have a single bone in their body of divinity. They have no definite opinions. They belong to no school or party. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have thousands of jellyfish sermons preached every year, sermons without an edge or a point or a corner, smooth as billiard balls, awakening no sinner and edifying no saint. We have legions of jellyfish young men annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of second-hand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and to be utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. And last and worst of all, we have myriads of jellyfish worshippers, respectable church-going people who have no distinct and definite views about any point in theology. They cannot discern things that differ, any more than colour-blind people can distinguish colours. They think everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman is unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp on the old, and utterly unable to render a reason of the hope that is in them. Never was it more important for laymen to hold systematic views of truth and for ordained ministers to enunciate dogma very clearly and distinctly in their teaching. Well, if Ryle's exhortation there to a theologically informed and doctrinally educated Christianity was needed in his own day, it's probably needed a thousand times more today. The jellyfish are still with us. Sometimes they seem to have swamped the ship. And then, if I can draw attention perhaps to a second outstanding attribute of Ryle's evangelicalism, his evangelical theology was Augustinian or Reformed. That is to say, like Augustine and the Reformers, Ryle emphasized the necessity and priority of God's grace above and before all human faith and obedience. Human nature, in and of itself, being fallen in Adam, was, Ryle believed, incapable of spiritual life or action apart from God's grace. Those who were saved must attribute their salvation wholly to God and not to themselves. Faith is God's gift, not a human product. And hence Ryle believed it was appropriate for the saved to speak of themselves as having been chosen by God before ever they chose him. These truths Ryle discovered, writ large, not only in the Bible, but also in his own personal experience. Remember his words about his conversion. Before that time, I was dead in sins and on the high road to hell. And from that time, I have become alive and had a hope of heaven. And nothing, to my mind, can account for it but the free, sovereign grace of God. Now, all these beliefs of Ryle are found clearly expressed in his various writings. For example, in his essay on John Wesley, he examines the whole Wesley-Whitfield controversy, and he says this: if I am asked whether I prefer Whitfield's gospel or Wesley's, I answer at once that I prefer Whitfield's. I am a Calvinist and not an Arminian. He also says of Wesley, I feel unable to account for any well-instructed Christian holding such doctrines as perfection and the defectibility of grace, or denying such as election and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let me give you an example of Ryle's Augustinianism, or Calvinism, and this is Ryle commenting on the text, John 6, verse 37, where Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And Ryle has this comment: we learn from these words the great and deep truth of God's election and appointment to eternal life of a people out of this world. The Father, from all eternity, has given to the Son a people to be his own peculiar people. The saints are given to Christ by the Father as a flock, which Christ undertakes to save completely and to present complete at the last day. However wicked men may abuse this doctrine, it is full of comfort to a humble believer. He did not begin the work of his salvation. He was given to Christ by the Father by an everlasting covenant. We learn from these words the great mark of God's elect, whom he has given to Christ. They all come to Christ by faith. It is useless for anyone to boast of his election unless he comes to Christ by faith. Until a man comes humbly to Jesus and commits his soul to him as a believer, we have no dependable evidence of the man's election. Beza remarks, faith in Christ is a certain testimony of our election and consequently of our future glorification. Fierus says, cleaving to Christ by faith, thou art sure of thy predestination. However, I must add one caveat to this. It must be said that Ryle was much less enthusiastic about the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. If you know the 5 points of Calvinism, the middle point, the L in Tulip. Ryle felt, by his own account, that this doctrine was often expounded in such a way as to cramp and constrict the preaching of what he understood to be the full gospel, and hinder people from coming to Christ with an unhampered confidence in his love and mercy. And therefore Ryle much preferred to dwell on the universal aspects of the atonement, its sufficiency and its suitability to all sinners, and its revelation of a love in God to all humanity. He championed this position very vigorously. So here's Ryle expounding John 3:16. To confine God's love to the elect is taking a harsh and narrow view of God's character, and fairly lays Christianity open to the modern charges brought against it as cruel and unjust to the ungodly. I believe in the electing love of God the Father as strongly as anyone. I regard the special love with which God loves the sheep whom he has given to Christ from all eternity as a most blessed and comfortable truth, and one most cheering and profitable to believers. I only say that it is not the truth of this text. The true view of the words God so loved the world, I believe to be this. The world means the whole race of mankind, both saints and sinners, without any exception. Those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible, and may be led into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system. Now, because of this, Ryle has often been called a four-point Calvinist. The technical term is an Amaraldian. I'm sure you wanted to know that. Now, personally, I'm not entirely sure whether that's fair. Ryle was a very independent thinker, and I doubt whether he would have dotted every I and crossed every T of Amaraldianism. And the theological points involved are not simple. They are complex. And sometimes they do seem to be more a war over words than over solid realities. So I would suspend judgment on whether Ryle can be called an Amaraldian. Now let's go on and look at another theme in Ryle's evangelicalism. And this time we'll have a look at the theme of evangelism, and particularly the support he gave to the evangelistic campaigns of Moody and Sankey. The single most powerful and high-profile factor in the 19th century drift of evangelicalism away from Calvinism was arguably the evangelistic campaigns of Moody and Sankey. Now, Ryle, as we've noted a few times now, was an ardent supporter of Moody. And yet the two men were absolutely poles apart in their theology and their spiritual ethos. Moody never had any theological training at all. In 1871, he had a second blessing experience, in which he, in his own words, received new power for life and service. And from that point onwards, Moody advocated second blessing theology, along the lines of 19th century Keswick Convention teaching, a new special work of the Holy Spirit, subsequent to and distinct from conversion, without which the believer cannot live a victorious Christian life. Moody's evangelistic methods also introduced crucial new ingredients into the British evangelical scene, and these three things in particular, these were quite new and popularised by Moody. One, the use of music in evangelism, not only in specific times of hymn singing, but in order to produce an emotional atmosphere to aid the preaching. Two, Moody's whole approach impressed on people the conviction that regeneration comes about through making a decision, especially a public decision. This inverted the traditional order in which faith was the public evidence that regeneration had already taken place in the heart. Ian Murray, in his book Revival and Revivalism, argues that Moody's evangelistic campaigns first introduced the language of deciding for Christ. And then thirdly, Moody's preaching placed a powerful new emphasis on the love of God. Moody did very little to bring home to people that they were sinners in the hands of an angry God. He concentrated rather on the awfulness and the sorrow of being lost and the joy of discovering God's saving love in Christ. A frequent metaphor in his preaching was coming home. Now, those who had taken part in the earlier 1859 revival and then also took part in the Moody revival commented that the latter lacked any deep conviction of sin. For example, W.G. Blakey, professor of apologetics and pastoral theology at New College in Scotland, whose commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel I've used quite a lot in my own preaching, Blakey said this: "The absence of deep conviction of sin is in many cases characteristic of the present work, the Moody revival." So that raises a question. Why was Moody's brand of revivalism accepted by an old-fashioned, reformational, Anglican Calvinist like J.C. Ryle? Well, before I give my answer, let me just put a little bit of context to that. I'm not singling Ryle out here, because there were many others of his theological and spiritual stamp who just as enthusiastically embraced Moody. For example, C.H. Spurgeon, a zealous backer of the whole Moody and Sankey enterprise. So I'm not saying that Ryle was somehow peculiar here. But let me suggest several possible reasons why someone like Ryle, or indeed Spurgeon, may have so thoroughly embraced Moody. First, Moody was uncontroversial in his style. Unlike Charles Finney in the preceding generation, Moody did not attack Calvinism, although his own theology was basically Arminian. The only one of the 5 points of Calvinism he accepted was the last one, perseverance. Moody was a one-point Calvinist. Nor was Moody politically controversial, again quite unlike Finney with his red-hot crusade against slavery. Moody restricted himself to preaching the simple gospel, which was summed up by himself as the three R's: ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit. In fact, it could be said, especially if one is in a less than charitable mood, that there's hardly any theology at all in Moody's sermons. And that meant, you see, there was little there to offend Ryle or Spurgeon. Secondly, Moody did not use the anxious bench, or as we would say, the altar call. Those who professed themselves anxious or concerned about their salvation in a Moody meeting were usually sent to a separate inquiry room, so it didn't have the glare of publicity any longer. Thirdly, Moody was unsensational in his preaching style. Again, quite unlike Finney, he came across as a rather sober businessman. And then fourthly, Moody cooperated with local ministers. He wasn't a one-man band. Many Calvinists felt they could cooperate with Moody and then afterwards guide converts into a deeper understanding of the truth. Well, in hindsight, my own judgment would be that Ryle's rather uncritical support for Moody was perhaps less perceptive than the justifiable criticisms of Moody's ministry made by other reformed leaders, like the great John Kennedy of Dingwall up in Scotland and the profound Robert Louis Dabney in America. Dabney was perhaps especially critical of the musical side of the Moody and Sankey campaigns. The songs of Sankey, Dabney argued, were spiritually debasing, a vapid species of pious doggerel, containing the most diluted possible traces of saving truth in portions suitable to the most infantile faculties, supplemented with a jingle of vain repetitions. What shall we gain by giving our people these ephemeral rhymes in place of the immortal lyrics of Moses, David, Isaiah, Watts, and Cooper, so grand in their rhythm and melody, so pure in taste, and above all, so freighted with compact and luminous truth? Well, with the benefit of hindsight, we can probably say that Ryle, by supporting Moody, unwittingly helped to undermine the very Calvinism that he sought to uphold. Next theme, Keswick theology. Ryle's traditional reformed views on holiness and sanctification brought him into sharp conflict with the new Keswick teaching about the victorious Christian life. The first Keswick convention was held in July 1875. The main influence on the new sanctification teaching that was publicised by the Keswick conventions was an American Quaker, bizarrely enough, named Robert Pearsall Smith. He set out his views in the year 1870 in a view entitled Holiness Through Faith. Pearsall Smith and his wife came to England in 1872, and their presence was instrumental in the conferences on holiness that sprang up at that time, culminating in the Keswick Convention. It should be stressed, by the way, that this distinctive view of sanctification is no longer taught at the Keswick Convention today. This is a phenomenon from a previous day and age. Now, the essence of Pearsall Smith's view of sanctification was this. It lay in his contention that the Holy Spirit does not change the sinful nature of the regenerate person into a holy nature. Rather, the Spirit himself takes the place of the sinful nature as the governing principle within the Christian. Our sinful nature remains exactly as it was, totally unchanged. But the presence of the Spirit within counteracts the tendencies of the sinful nature. Our holiness is Christ living in us. Christ replaces self so that he thinks through us, he feels through us, he acts through us. What we must do is not struggle against the sinful nature. Such struggle is quite futile. But rather we by faith must simply passively receive Christ's victory over sin. And that explains the title of Pearsall Smith's book, Holiness Through Faith, not holiness through spiritual struggle or conflict or exertion. You receive holiness passively by faith alone. Well, Ryle opposed this teaching keenly and uncompromisingly. His great 1877 classic, Holiness, was aimed specifically at refuting the teaching of Pearsall Smith in favour of the traditional Christian and Reformed view of sanctification. Ryle poses seven questions to the propagators of the new Keswick teaching. One, is the holiness of the Christian through faith alone and not at all through personal exertion? Two, should not the details of holy living, found, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, be emphasised, rather than vague, pietistic, emotional talk about holy living? Three, is it wise to use vague language about perfection and to speak as if Christians could attain to a standard of holiness which neither Scripture nor experience endorses? Four, is it wise to assert so positively that the wretched man of Romans 7:14 following is a weak and immature believer, so that the advanced Christian is beyond the conflict that Paul describes? Five, is it wise to use the Keswick style of language about Christ being in us, replacing the natural self? Six, is it wise to draw such a wide line of separation between conversion and consecration? Seven, is it wise to teach believers not to think so much of striving against sin, but rather to be passive in the hands of Christ? Now, all of those questions, in one way or another, are aimed against the Pearsall Smith Keswick Convention view of sanctification. Ryle's very negative stance towards the Keswick teaching did soften somewhat when Handley Carl Moule emerged as its leading theologian. Moule was another Reformed Anglican. But Ryle never conceded the validity of Keswick teaching on holiness. He never spoke at any Keswick convention, and in fact never attended any Keswick convention meetings. The most detailed theological critique of Keswick teaching from a Reformed standpoint came in B.B. Warfield's classic book, Perfectionism. But Ryle's book on holiness remains the most accessible, popular presentation of the old historic view of sanctification, in distinction from the new Pearsall-Smith-Keswick view. Now, interestingly, there was another teaching propagated through the Keswick Convention, which was relatively new in the British evangelical scene, and that was premillennialism, the view that when Christ returns, he will not immediately judge the living and the dead, but first of all reign for 1,000 years over an earthly kingdom, and only then at the end of the millennium enact final judgment. Keswick was the single most powerful channel through which premillennial views of the second coming flowed into British evangelicalism, turning the tide from a previously post-millennial consensus. Now here, Ryle was in fact at one with Keswick. He was a pronounced premillennialist. He held that the second coming, for example, would be preceded by the literal return of Elijah from heaven. But Ryle's premillennialism, like that of Andrew and Horatius Bonar in Scotland, was emphatically not of a dispensational type centred on Israel. It was rather a return to the old historic premillennialism centred on the church, which had been taught by some of the early church fathers. So yes, Ryle was a premillennialist, but no, he was not a dispensationalist. Then one more theme for us to look at, and that's the theme of evangelical unity. Evangelical unity. The need for evangelicals to have a visible organisational form of unity among themselves. Now, Ryle's concern here was directed very much to his own Anglican constituency. He believed that the success of the Anglo-Catholics in the Church of England was in part due to their ability to act together as an organised party, an ability quite conspicuously absent from Anglican evangelicals. Evangelicals, Ryle felt, were too prone to see unity as exclusively an invisible matter of spiritual affinity. But Ryle argued that is simply not good enough. The inward unity must find an outward and a visible expression. This is why Ryle was so active in supporting the London Church Association. This was a grouping of London Anglican evangelicals. Although a local society, it was a manifestation of a principle that Ryle cherished. And he hoped the association would supply the basis for a much more comprehensive organisation of Anglican evangelicals throughout England. He expresses his strong convictions on this subject in a pamphlet entitled We Must Unite. This originally was a speech given to the Islington Clerical Conference in January 1868. Here's a quotation. Is there a want of organised union among evangelical churchmen? I answer that question without hesitation, in the affirmative. In the main, we preach the same doctrines and hold the same opinions. In the main, we support the same societies, go to the same meetings, subscribe to the same charities, work our parishes in the same way, go to the same booksellers' shops, read the same books, papers and magazines, and groan and sigh over the same evils in the world, but there our union stops. For defending common principles, for resisting common enemies, for facing common dangers, for attaining common objects, for harmonious conduct in circumstances of great perplexity, for decided, prompt, energetic action in great emergencies, for all this, I say unhesitatingly, we have no organised union at all. Every evangelical churchman does what is right in his own eyes, and every district goes to work in its own way. We have God's truth on our side, We have numbers, strength, goodwill, and desires to do what is right. But from lack of organisation, we are weak as water. Now, Ryle's concern there for an organised evangelical unity in the Church of England was in fact never to find any fruition. It remained an elusive ideal. But individualism and fragmentation have always been besetting temptations of evangelicals from the 18th century revivals onwards. Now, let's not misunderstand Ryle here. He was not calling for one single united evangelical church, probably a totally illusory goal. But he was calling for visible, organised expressions of Anglican evangelical unity for common cooperative endeavour. Arguably, in our own day, the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in America comes near to what Ryle had in mind, albeit that's in a shape that transcends any single denomination, uniting conservative Lutherans and Calvinists. So, there's a thumbnail sketch for you of the life and work of J.C. Ryle, in all his many-sided nature, with what we might regard both as his strengths and his weaknesses. The man of granite, with the heart of a child. May God continue to bless Ryle's rich legacy of writings to us today, and help us to honour his memory. Now, I'll stop at that point and hand back over to Chris. And then at some later point, there'll be an opportunity for questions, whether there'll be answers, we shall wait to see.